We've come to the third section of the Spiritual Canticle, stanzas 22 to 35. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for life and for the longing that you've put in each of us for communion with you in and through nature and people, and particularly in relation to your Son Jesus. We pray that we be ready for whatever grace it is that you wish to bestow on us at this time, and we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father and Son of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this third section is about spiritual marriage, the complete transforming union or life of love in perfect union with God. So we'll enjoy seeing what John of the Cross has to say about this. In stanza 22, as I understand it anyhow, the chorus alerts the reader to this. The bride has entered the sweet garden of her desire, and she rests in delight, laying her neck on the gentle arms of her beloved. John writes in his commentary, the spiritual marriage, which is our topic, is incomparably greater than the spiritual espousal, which we looked at the last couple of days. For it is a total transformation in the beloved, in which each surrenders the entire possession of self to the other, with a certain consummation of the union of love. The soul, therefore, thereby becomes divine, becomes God through participation insofar as it's possible in this life. So we are an expression of the divine. Everything in creation is. But this has come to the fullness of it, is insofar as it's possible, this side of death. The imagery used is very tender and sexual and intimate. And it's taken from the Canticle itself, the Canticle of Canticles, chapter 2, verse 6, and it's repeated in chapter 8. His left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. In the Song of Songs, we read these too, these statements that are behind our, or helping to inspire our stanza. Come, enter my garden, my sister, my bride, for now I've gathered my myrrh with my fragrant spices. Said by the beloved, obviously. And she, her longing is, who will give you to me as my brother, nursed at the breast of my mother, that I might find you alone outside and kiss you, and no one will despise me. It's always acceptable in public life in their world for a brother and sister to kiss, but other people, no, not in public. So she wants him to be like a brother so she can kiss him anywhere, anytime, and no one will think it's a problem. Winter is now past, says the Song of Songs. The rain is gone. The flowers have appeared in our land. And once again, we go back to St. Paul, Galatians 2:20, I live, now not I, Christ lives in me. So Paul is experiencing that total transformation of communion and union, and he's sharing it with us, and we're all called to share it. The chorus continues in stanza 23. Beneath the apple tree, there I took you for my own. There I offered you my hand and restored you where your mother was corrupted. Thinking of Eve and the garden and the tree. In the Song of Songs, where John is reflecting, it says, that's where it comes from, under the apple tree, I raised you up. There your mother was corrupted. There she who bore you conceived. Obviously referring to Eve and the sin in the garden. Well, now it's been taken up. The sin is completely gone. There's only, it's all renewed and restored and a new creation and a new communion. John quotes Ezekiel 16, 5 to 14, which is a very dramatic, I won't read it for you, read it yourself later if you wish, a very dramatic passage of someone finding the young girl and then raising her up and so on. Stanza 24, the bride speaks. Our bed is in flower, she says, bound round with linking dens of lions, hung with purple, built up in peace, crowned with 1,000 shields of gold. Our bed is in flower, bound round with linking dens of lions, hung with purple, built up in peace, crowned with 1,000 shields of gold. And in unpacking that in the commentary, John has this to say, the Son of God on the cross betrothed our human nature to himself, and by consequence, every human soul. So he sees that on the cross, Jesus said, I will draw everyone to myself, and that's exactly what he's doing, and that includes you and includes me. And that's the drawing that we experience, the longing. And at this stage, this, whether you call it a stage, I don't know, this complete transforming union of marriage, the union is complete and there's nothing hindering it. The bride, says John, calls it our bed because both she and the bridegroom Christ have the same virtues and the same love. And the virtues and the love we're talking about are the beloved's. He's giving them to the beloved, to the lover, the woman. He's giving her his life, his prayer, his communion, his grace, his spirit, his heart. And both share the same delight as the Holy Spirit says, my delights are with the children of men. Quote from Proverbs. The linking dens of lions, I would never have guessed this, of course, but he talks about that he means the virtues that are all linked and are surrounding this, protecting and surrounding this bed, this communion, and her virtues, that is, Jesus' virtues given to her, they are bathed in love, the purple, because each one of them is ever making her love God, and in all things and in all she does, they lovingly move her to more intense love of God. Gospel of today's Mass interestingly, is you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc. So it's the liturgy is keeping up with us. Stanza 25, the chorus says, following your footprints, maidens run along the way. The touch of a spark, the spiced wine, caused flowings from the balsam of God. And John comments, the touch of the spark by which you awaken the soul, and the spiced wine by which you lovingly inebriate her, cause her to direct to you the flowings of the movements and acts of love which you cause in her. Touch of the spark by which you, Jesus, awaken the soul, and the spiced wine by which you lovingly inebriate her, cause her to direct to you, Jesus, the flowings of the movements and acts of love which you cause in her. The Song of Songs reads, draw me, and we shall run after you in the odour, perfume of your ointments. Psalm 119, I have run the way of your commandments when you enlarged my heart. And I'm sure that's what we're all praying for, that our heart become enlarged, broken perhaps and pierced, but enlarged. And Psalm 36 reads, they shall be inebriated with the plenty of your house, and you'll give them to drink of the torrent of your delight, because with you is the fountain of life. So John is steeped, obviously, in the Psalms particularly, but in the scriptures, and the images flow into his own poetry. The bride says in stanza 26, in the inner wine cellar I drank of my beloved. I went abroad through all this valley. I no longer knew anything, and I lost the herd which I was following. In the inner wine cellar I drank of my beloved. I went abroad through all this valley. I no longer knew anything, and I lost the herd which I was following. In this stanza, says John, the soul speaks of the sovereign favour God granted by recollecting her in the intimacy of his love, which is union with him, transformation in him through love. In this transformation, the two become one. And here are some statements from the Song of Songs, which John is reflecting on. My soul filled with delight as soon as the bridegroom spoke. And again from the song, there you will teach me, and I will drink, give you a drink of spiced wine. And further, he put me in the secret wine cellar and established charity in me. Stanza 27, the bride continues, "There he gave me his breast. There he taught me a sweet knowledge. And I gave myself to him, keeping nothing back. There I promised to be his bride." And John comments on that intimate image for this total transformation of marriage between you and God in Christ. He writes, "In this interior union, God communicates himself to the soul with such genuine love that neither the affection of a mother, with which she so tenderly caresses her child, nor a brother's love, nor any friendship is comparable to it. The tenderness and truth of love by which the immense Father favours and exalts this humble and loving soul reaches such a degree, a wonderful thing worthy of all our awe and admiration, that the Father himself becomes subject to her for her exaltation, as though he were her servant and she his Lord. And he is as solicitous in favouring her as he would be if he were her slave and she were his God. So profound is the humility and sweetness of God." You'd have to admit that's just an extraordinarily daring image that he's got there, but that's how he experiences it. God's self-giving is so complete. Staying with that same stanza, again, John writes, "In that sweet draught of God, wherein the soul is immersed in God, it surrenders itself to him wholly, most willingly, and with great delight, desiring to be wholly his, and never again to have anything in itself that is alien from him. Inasmuch as God transforms the soul into himself, God makes it to be wholly his and empties it of all that it possessed, all that was alien from him. Wherefore, the soul is indeed completely given up to God, keeping nothing back, not only according to his will, but also according to what it does, even as God has given himself freely to the soul. So these two wills are surrendered, satisfied, given up to each other, so that neither shall fail the other, as in the faithfulness and stability of a betrothal." So John is putting before each of us, that's the goal, that's what we're all called to. That's what we're all asked. There's a long journey to get there, but that's what we're all called to. So as you look at that stanza, the intimate nature of it, I'll just read to you from the Canticle of Canticles, the first chapter, verses 2 to 14, where the bride prays, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant, poured out perfume your name. Therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you. Let us make haste. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. And again, commenting on that stanza, John writes, like the bee that sucks honey from all the wild flowers and will not use them for anything else, the soul easily extracts the sweetness of love from all things that happen to her. That is, she loves God in them. Thus, everything now leads her to love. And the Canticle of Canticles, chapter 7, has this: I turn to my beloved, and he turns towards me. Come, my beloved, let's go into the field. Let us abide together on the grange. Let us rise very early and go to the vineyards to see if the vine is in flower and if the flowers bear fruit, if the pomegranates have blossomed. There I will give you my breasts. Stanza 28 reads, Now I occupy myself and all my energy, and I'm told by the Spanish speakers, and the Spanish word therefore translated energy is caudal, and I'm told it means a river that's in spate, really. The kind of sound that John heard when he was in the Toledo monastic prison, and then there was the beak going right down to the river, and he could hear in the churning. That was the sound of that river as it ran over the rocks. Was one of the few sounds he had, and it reminded him of his longing for the Eucharist. And he's written a little bit about it in other poetry, but here is the word: I occupy my soul and all my caudal, the energy that's there in his service. I no longer tend the herd, nor have I any other work now that my every act is love. Hopefully we might get somewhere near there, or may even get there. Why not? When we're dying, you know, that'd be a good place to get there. But keep remembering that Thérèse of Lisieux got there a long way before she died, and so did John of the Cross, and so did Thérèse of Lisieux, and so on. So we don't actually have to wait till we're prostrate, nothing to do. Apparently we can get there in the fullness of active ministry. This is where we're all called. Guess the sooner we get there, the better. That's what we're made for. Now I occupy my soul and all my energy in his service. I no longer tend the herd, nor have I any other thing to do now that my every act is love. And John writes in his commentary, all our deeds, all our works, all we do, and all our trials, even though they're the greatest possible, are nothing in the sight of God. For through them we cannot give God anything or fulfill God's only desire, which is the exaltation of the soul. Since there's no way that God can exalt the soul more than by making her equal to himself, God is pleased only with her love. For it is love that makes the lover equal to the object loved. And he goes on to comment further on that same stanza 28. By directing the activity of the interior and exterior senses towards God, her use of the body is now conformed to God's will. It's all love. The herd that it says, I no longer tend the herd, John intends by the herd to be desires, our desires, any other desire than this one. Desires, he writes, to serve the appetites of others through ostentation, compliments, flattery, human respect, the efforts to impress and please people by her actions and many other useless things. All this stuff that can occupy us, it's gone. Not the slightest bit interested in any of that now, just interested in being in love and doing what love asks. The union of the love of God, writes John, is a habitual and loving attentiveness to the will of God. There's the key. And that takes us back to Pedro Arrupe's prayer at the end of his ministry. Stanza 29 reads, if then I am no longer seen or found on the common, you will say that I'm lost, that stricken by love, I lost myself and was found by him. When the soul, writes John, commenting on that, when the soul reaches the state of union of love, a little of this pure love is more precious to God and to the soul and more beneficial to the church, even though it seems that one is doing nothing, than all other deeds that we might do put together. A little of this pure love is more precious to God and to the soul and more beneficial to the church and the congregation and so on. Even though it seems that you're doing nothing, it's more beneficial than anything else we could do or put together. And so John says, I read this to you in an earlier context, but this is where he says it, so I'll repeat it for you, still commenting on that. He writes, great wrong would be done to a person who possesses some degree of this solitary love, and great wrong would be done to the church if we should urge such a person to become occupied in exterior or active things, even if the works are very important and demand only a short time. And you or I may have been asked by our superiors to be active in certain areas, and that's good, but they may not be listening to your soul, and you may have to tell them where your soul is, and you may have to pull back from some of those things that are expected of you because they are actually, you might find you're being too busy, you know. Isogashi in Japanese. Too busy, which means that your heart is being destroyed. So if your heart's being destroyed, no one wants that. This requires incredible honesty, of course, and humility too, and simplicity. But there's what John is saying. Look, it'll hurt your congregation, it'll hurt the church, it'll hurt everything if you're doing all these things when you're being actually called somewhere more profound. He goes on. Since God is solemnly entreated that no one awaken a soul from this love, who will dare to do so and remain without reproof? After all, this love is the end for which we were created. So people in authority, obviously, organisational authority, have a great responsibility here to be very sensitive to listen to the spirit of the community, of the people. And very discerning too, because we can kid ourselves, as you all know. But there's what he says, and he goes on. So, this advice for us. Let those then who are singularly active, who think they can win the world with their preaching, you don't have to do too much of that, I suppose, and exterior works, let them observe here that they'd profit the church and please God much more, not to mention the good example they'd give, were they to spend at least half of this time with God in prayer. Even though they may not have reached a prayer as sublime as this marriage communion which he's talking about in this context. They would then certainly accomplish more and with less labour by one thing they did than otherwise would by a thousand, because of the quality of love and communion and presence in what they're doing, what we're doing. For though their prayer, through their prayer, they would merit this result and themselves be spiritually strengthened. Without prayer, they would do a good deal of hammering but accomplish little. Sometimes they do accomplish nothing, and even at times cause harm. I'm sure we can all relate to that. I can, I imagine you can too. Stanza 30. Again, this is all most very rarely does the bridegroom speak. It's the bride, it's us speaking. With flowers and emeralds chosen on cool mornings, we shall weave garlands flowering in your love and bound with one hair of mine. This hair, says John, is her will and the love she has for the beloved. This love assumes the task of a thread in a garland. As the thread binds the flowers together, so love fastens and sustains the virtues in the soul. Love, says Paul in Colossians 3:14, is the bond of perfection. He talks about being clothed in Christ and all the different things, and then finally it's love that binds everything together. Stanza 31. You considered that one hair fluttering at my neck. You gazed at it upon my neck, and it captivated you, and one of my eyes wounded you. John comments on that. God loves the soul upon seeing that its love is strong. And that's what he means by the neck in that poetic image. Its love is strong without cowardice or fear, and alone without other loves. and flies to God without anything detaining it. You considered that one hair fluttering at my neck. You gazed at it upon my neck and it captivated you. And one of my eyes wounded you. And John says the eyes refer to our faith. Single-hearted fidelity. As you stay with that, I'll read to you from the Canticle of Canticles, chapter 7, verse 6. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. So the male is fascinated, and the hair and all it symbolizes has captured the heart of God, the love of the woman for God. Stanza 32. When you looked at me, your eyes imprinted your grace in me. For this you loved me earnestly, she says to God. And thus my eyes deserved to adore what they beheld in you. Go back to that number, stanza 12, was it? Yes. May I see the eyes that are already sketched in my soul. He wants over the silvered over face. She wants to see the eyes that have fascinated her all her life. Well, here they are again. When you looked at me, back to Teresa of Avila, look at him. He's always looking at you. He can't take his eyes off you. When you looked at me, your eyes imprinted your grace in me. For this you loved me ardently, and thus my eyes deserved to adore what they beheld in you. So there's a mutual loving going on. God, says John, loves the soul within himself, with himself, that is, with the very love by which he loves himself. The love of the Trinity, the love of the Father for the Son, which is the Spirit, is the love that is being experienced in this communion of the individual soul with her God. It's the same love. Stanza 33, do not despise me, she says. For if before you found me dark, now truly you can look at me, since you've looked and left in me grace and beauty. It's his look that puts the beauty there. So you don't see it by looking in a mirror, you see it by looking into the eyes of Jesus. And he looks at you with love, the love that he gives you, and the grace and the beauty. John comments, there are three reasons why the soul should not forget her sins. First, so as always to have a motive against presumption. There's that beautiful scene in the Gospel that you know after the resurrection when Peter, it's between Peter and Jesus, and when Peter has actually said at the Last Supper, well, look, the rest of them might leave, etc., but I never will. I'll be there for you. I'll be there. He's so sure of himself. And that's fair enough. But as you know, he wasn't there. So after the resurrection, Jesus comes and asks him a very powerful question, because he's got a big gift to give him and give the church through him. He says, Peter, Simon, son of John, actually, but do you love me more than the others? Because he said he did. And if you know a little bit of Greek, the word used for love there comes from the Hebrew chesed. It's agape, agapao, the verb. But, you know, agape is that special covenant commitment love. So he's actually asking Peter, Are you committed to me? Can I trust you? Will you be there when I need you? Will you be there for others if I, you know, whatever? That's what he asks him. And in spite of the translations in your Bible which say Peter says yes, well, scrap the yes. Peter doesn't. He just says, Lord, you know I love you. But he doesn't say agape, or the verb, agapao. He says phileo, philein. He doesn't answer Jesus' question because he knows. He says, you know, I love you. Like, I feel for you. I'm your friend. I care about you. It's a love of affection. But Peter's not at all sure that Jesus can trust him anymore. Here it is, because he can't presume. If he failed then, well, what's going to happen tomorrow? He could fail again. So he knows that, and that's wonderful. So that's that. Then Jesus persists. Peter, do you love me? And he doesn't ask him the second time more than anybody. He just says, do you love me? Agapao, do you? Can I trust you? Will you be there? Will you be committed to me? And once again, Peter ducks and doesn't answer the question, which is good. He just says, Lord, you know I love you. Phileo. Feeling, friendship, desire, longing, all that. And the third time, there's a good lesson in this, Jesus changes. God adapts to you. Because love, that's what love does. So God, the third time, Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And he doesn't ask about agapao, he asks about phileo. He changes and uses Peter's word. Are you really my friend? And that breaks Peter up. And that's why he says, Peter was distressed that the third time Jesus asks him another question, namely, are you my friend? He says, oh God, help us, you know I'm your friend. I mean, don't doubt that. I mean, I don't mind you correcting me because of what I did, and I understand that, and I'm with you there. But don't question that I love you, you know, ordinary sense of love. And Jesus says, you know, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. So back to John of the Cross. There are three reasons why we shouldn't forget. She shouldn't forget her sins. All was to have a motive against presumption. That's pretty healthy. Two, to have cause for rendering thanks that you were forgiven and still loved in spite of it. Thirdly, to incite herself to greater confidence. For if, while in sin, the soul received so much good from God, Paul says, I was a sinner when he loved me. That was what gave Paul, that was the key to Paul's insight. It wasn't that he earned being loved. He realized that he loved me while I was a sinner. Wow, so, okay. If while in sin the soul receives so much good from God, how much more remarkable favours will she be able to hope for now that God has placed her in his love outside of sin? She's come to a stage where actually sin is impossible. The temptations aren't there. The last thing she wants to do is sin because she's experienced what her heart longs for. So you can really say sin is impossible now. And that's no credit to her, but it's love that's taken her there. So, okay, that's what John has to say there. Continuing with this stanza, John, these are referred to, etc., by John in his commentary. This is back to Moses' question. You say that you know me by name and that I found grace in your sight. That's what you're telling me. Good. Show me your face so that I can know you. Well, now, in this marriage, God is showing her his face, the face of Jesus. Isaiah 43, verse 4, you are precious and glorious in my sight, and I love you. The Canticle of Canticles in chapter 1, verse 5, and this accounts for the words, if before you found me dark, the canticle reads, I am black, dark but beautiful, daughters of Jerusalem. The king has loved me and brought me into his inner chamber. Black probably means dark from being or laboring in the sun. She hasn't been preciously sitting at home at her distaff. She's a tough girl and she's been out in the vineyard working hard, so it's darkened her skin. And one or other of you has probably worked hard in your life. So I'm sure you can all remember all of that. And it's tough sometimes. So I am black but beautiful. King has loved me and brought me into his inner chamber. The one who has, says Jesus, to the one who has, more will be given. Stanza 34. The small white dove has returned to the ark with an olive branch. And now the turtle dove has found its longed-for mate by the green river banks. The bride, says John in his commentary on that, has the eyes of a dove with which, in loving contemplation, she looks at God. And the turtle dove and the dove are. How beautiful you are, says the canticle, my love. How beautiful, your eyes are doves. And finally, stanza 35, which completes the third section of John's canticle. She lived in solitude, and now in solitude has built her nest, and in solitude he guides her. He alone, who also bears in solitude the wound of love. So they're both wounded in love, a wound they wouldn't want to be without, but they're in solitude and one is the other, and the other is the other, and they're in communion, transforming union, which is the goal of each of our lives. John writes in his commentary on that stanza, "It's God alone who works in the soul without any means, any secondary causes. This is a characteristic of the union of the soul with God in spiritual marriage. God works in and communicates himself to her through himself alone, without the intermediary of angels or natural ability. For the exterior and interior senses and all creatures and even the very soul do little towards the reception of the remarkable supernatural favors which God grants in this state." She lived in solitude and now in solitude has built her nest. And in solitude he guides her, he alone, who also bears in solitude the wound of love. And we'll give the last words to Hosea chapter 2 verse 14. "I shall lead her into solitude and there speak to her heart."